Good morning, and good to see you here. Trust that we've come to worship our God and to beg for His assistance in our lives and to guide us through the Word of God, that we anticipate not only that He is a God who created heaven and earth, and who came and died for us to save us from our sins, and will return again to take us home to glory. But God is a God that knows all of our daily issues and is with us and intervenes in our lives and helps us face the trials and problems that we have every day. So I don't know what else we could ask for. And when we think about the scriptures and what it teaches us about Him, that He is worthy of our praise. Not only is He a God to be praised, but He's worthy of our praise. And so as we come here today, I hope we come with a thankful heart. You say, Brother Charles, you don't know what all I've been going through in the last week. No, I don't. And but I know God. I know a God that knows all about it. And I know that regardless of whatever you've been going through, that we ought to be thankful that we have one that loves us, cares about us, and knows and supports us in all of that. So, you know, I don't know how we could rejoice anymore. Than to just say that, you know, I think about the song from a few years ago, our God is an awesome God, and that He reigns in heaven above, and that He knows all about our daily trials and troubles, and is a comforter in all that we face. So if we can this morning, I'd like to turn back to the 23rd chapter of the book of Leviticus. One of those exciting books of the Old Testament that everybody says, oh, I think I need to go to sleep tonight, so I think before bedtime I'll read in Leviticus a little while and see if I can't get a little drowsy here for bedtime. But as we've looked at this over the last several weeks, I think one of the things that we've noticed is that the feast that are laid out here in Leviticus chapter 23 are described as feast of the Lord, and that they're holy convocations. They were times when God's people gathered together to set aside their time to do no work, to praise Him, and that in all this, there's underfolded underneath all this time that the children of Israel, after they were given these feasts, there's this time that they were going through year after year of remembering the Passover, remembering the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and celebrating the Feast of First Fruits, and going into their Feast of Weeks that they had, or what we now celebrate as Pentecost. As they were doing all that, They did not recognize that there was a foretelling of what was going to happen, of how Christ was going to come and deliver them, and how the Holy Spirit would come unto them as He did on the day of Pentecost, that maybe we'll look at for a little bit here this morning. But in this 23rd chapter of the book of Leviticus, again, we find these feasts laid out, and they were set aside. In fact, we've looked several times at how God tells us in the book of Genesis that the sun and the moon not only were given to us for light, but for times and for seasons, and that the seasons that often are talked about are that we would know the very time of the year, the seasons when we were to gather together to praise God in a special way. So in the fourth verse, I'll begin with the fourth verse of this 23rd chapter of the book of Leviticus again, just to read how these things are laid out. And these are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. They were set aside at a certain time, and we've talked about this repeatedly, but again, if you go back to Exodus, the Passover was to take place on the 14th day of the first month of their calendar year. This was to be a beginning of months, a beginning of years for them. And they celebrated that by celebrating the fact that God brought them out of the Egyptian bondage and the Egyptian slavery and defeated the foe that was down there to set them free and to take them to a land that God had promised them. There's a great, underlying story when you think about that. The fact that Christ came at the time of the Passover. He set us free from our slavery to sin. In doing so, defeated the enemy and carried us across a Red Sea, if you will, toward the Promised Land. And so as we think about these feasts and what they foretell, keep that under these underlying stories in mind. The feast of the Lord, even holy convocations, you shall proclaim in their seasons. And the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. In the first day you shall have a holy convocation on that first day of the 7 day feast of unleavened bread. They were to have a holy convocation or gathering together. And it says, but ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days. And in the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. As we talked about and have talked about for several Sundays now, maybe this won't bore you as we continue to talk about some of these same things. But as we look at the time of the coming of Christ and how he came into the city of Jerusalem there before the time of the Passover, and they and the people of Jerusalem greeted him as one coming in and brought him into the city during that time. We know that he came at the time of the Passover. He celebrated the Passover with his disciples, went to the Garden of Gethsemane, prayed, was taken captive by Roman soldiers who were led there by the Jewish priests who came to who wanted to see this problem they had go away. And as they brought him there, he was taken that night, beaten, and sacrificed on the very day of Passover. Because the next day, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread was a high day, a high Sabbath day, the priest wanted to make sure that he was not still on the cross on their Sabbath day, and so they encouraged the Roman soldiers to go and to make sure, to break his bones and make sure that he was dead before the evening time, before the beginning of that next Passover. And when they came to check on him to break even his bones, they found out he had already given up the ghost, as recorded that he cried out with a loud voice, that it is finished. And I'll tell you, it was finished. The very work that God had sent him to do to redeem his people, to shed his blood, was finished there on that cross that day. And it was approved, as we know, 3 days later when he came forth from the tomb and they found the tomb empty. They found him alive, talking to his apostles, talking to those women that came to see about him and to see and find that the tomb was truly empty. He came forth then on the Feast of First Fruits, which we will begin to look at a little bit today, and to see that Christ is our first fruits, and then hopefully we'll move on and get over to that day of Pentecost as well and talk some about that. So I just rehashed a little bit of that, I guess, for you to think about the fact that Christ, that unleavened bread, the one that had no sin, was put into the tomb on the day of the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the Bible tells us that his body, in fact, it's foretold in the Psalms by David, that his body would see no corruption. In other words, there would be no decay of his body. And thus he came forth on that third day and victorious over death. You know, there's one thing for you and I to think about. Death has no hold on you and me. and we talk about the fact that we have a soul, a living soul, a spirit about us that God has implanted within us. But we're talking about Christ, what He did. He became the first fruits of those that sleep or those that are dead, and the fact that He overcame death by Himself. It wasn't like you and I, you know, it wasn't like, let's give an example to think about. It wasn't like Lazarus. Lazarus overcame death because Christ called him forth from the grave. But Christ Himself gave up the ghost. The Bible says no man could take His life. He gave up the ghost Himself there on the cross, and laid down His life. And the Bible tells us there in the book of John that He had power to lay it down. And He had power to take it up again. I think I've said this before. A lot of us might have the power to lay our life down. We don't really have the power to lay it down like He did. We have power to take our life. That's not the same thing as laying down our life. Christ laid down. He gave up His life, and He had power to lay it down, but He also had power to take it up again. You and I might can take our life, but we don't have power to give it back again, do we? Right? We're talking about power that's beyond, you know, my mortal comprehension almost, to think about one who breathed out His own life, gave up His own life, purposely laid down His life there on the cross for you and me, yet 3 days later, He had the power to put life back into His body and come forth like He had never died. And the Bible tells us because of that, His power over death. You know, we think about this, it really shouldn't be that hard to comprehend when we think about Christ praying there in the garden in the 17th chapter of the book of John. And the Bible tells us He had power, that God gave Him power over all things in heaven and in earth, and including death. And so for you and me, He overcame death, my friends. And because He lives, you shall live also. Oh, now, because He can't overcame death, you and I shall overcome death through Him. So He tells us here in Leviticus chapter 23 that on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. I've already read through that. Let's go to verse 9. And the Lord spake unto Moses, verse 9, saying, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when you come into the land which I give unto you. I never had really noticed this. A lot of these feasts of Passover and so forth, they began to celebrate immediately, or at least should have been celebrating during the time that they were even in the wilderness, during that 40-year time when God did not permit them to go into the Canaan's land because of their refusal to go in when He told them to go in. God held them out of the land of Canaan for 40 years. But He says this was a feast. This first fruits was a feast that they were to celebrate beginning with the time when they entered into the land. Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when you come into the land which I give unto you, you shall reap the harvest thereof. Then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it. Now, it's kind of interesting as you go back and read some of the historical things about how they would wave this. They would lift it up. Sometimes they would wave it back. Sometimes wave it side to side. But they would also lift up that sheaf with the grain offering on it and lift it up before the Lord. I think that's kind of an interesting picture when we think about that was the feast of the first fruits. They bring in the grain offering, the first of their barley time of the year, the barley crop. They were to bring it before the Lord, and He would put it on a sheaf, if you will, a piece of, I guess it's made of a woven material, and He would take that and He would lift it up before the Lord, and that's the way they made an offering. I'll tell you, on that Feast of First Fruits, when He came forth from the tomb, He was lifted up before the Lord. And so as we see the symbolism that we have here in this, he says, you shall offer, verse 12, and you shall offer that day when you have waved the sheaf, a he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering of the Lord. So a lot of times we get the idea that the only time you offer a male of the first year and so forth is the time when you do it for the Passover. Also then at the Feast of the First Fruits, we see a picture again of a lamb being offered before the Lord. And the meat offered, this is kind of interesting. He says, and the meat offering thereof shall be 2/10 deals of fine flour mingled with oil, and offered an offering made by fire unto the Lord for a sweet savor, and a drink offering thereof shall be wine, the fourth part of a hen. And you shall eat neither bread nor parched corn nor green ears until the selfsame day that you have brought an offering unto the Lord your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all of your dwellings. In other words, they were not to partake of any of the first fruits themselves till the first, till the offering first had been made to God. So you put your first fruits first to where? To the Lord. And there's still a good lesson for us in that today, to remember that our first fruits of our labors should go to the Lord and to His service. We talk about that. We talk about giving. But Christ gave Himself first to the Lord for you and me, and the children of Israel to give their first fruits to the Lord before they partook of it themselves. And today, we might not be farmers by trade. We might not go out and offer a wave offering, but we ought to think about, as God has blessed us, that we set aside the first of our fruits to give unto the Lord. He gives these examples. Let's look, if we can, over at the book of Deuteronomy, because it gives another similar explanation of some of these same things in the 26th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. And it shall be, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance and a possession, and dwellest therein, that thou shalt take of the first of the fruit of the earth, which thou shalt bring of the land that the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall put it in a basket, and thou shalt go up to the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name there. And thou shalt go unto the priest, and that shall be in those days, and say unto him, I profess this day unto the Lord thy God that I am come into the country which the Lord sware unto our fathers and give us. And the priest shall take the basket out of thine hands and set it down before the altar of the Lord thy God. And thou shalt speak and say before the Lord thy God the following things. And I put that in there if you're following along with me. A Syrian ready to perish was my father, and he went down to Egypt and sojourned with a few and became there a nation great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians' evil entreated us and afflicted us and laid upon us hard bondage. And when we cried unto the Lord of our fathers, the Lord heard our voice and looked out on our affliction and our labor and our oppression. And the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with a great terribleness and with signs and with wonders. And he hath brought us into this place and hath given us this land, even a land that floweth with milk and honey. And now, behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land which the Lord has given me, and thou shalt set it before the Lord thy God and worship before the Lord thy God. And thou shalt rejoice in every good thing which the Lord thy God giveth and given unto thee, and unto thine house, and the Levite, and the stranger that is among thee. So they had a specific thing that they were to recite. They were to go in and say, a Syrian was I, you know, and I went down into Egypt, and God made me a great people and made us populous, and the Egyptians caused us. And they were to repeat this year after year after year. They were repeating the story of what God had done for them. I've made this comment before to the people here at Zion's Rest, but I'll say it again. A lot of times we get the idea that as Christians that somehow we have to be able to recite every doctrinal verse in Scripture and be able to tell people what we believe. But you know what we need to be able to do sometimes? We need to be able to tell people what God has done for us. Can you sit there and think today and say, God has delivered me. God has delivered me out of bondage. God has delivered me from the hands of the Egyptians. If we didn't do anything but tell people, God has delivered me from Satan. God has delivered me from the powers of hell. He died upon the cross for me. And then in my personal life, let me tell you what God has done for me personally in my life here. How he's delivered me over trials and troubles and problems that I faced. It reminds me of a preacher that I knew when I was a young man growing up down in Mississippi. And he used to make the comment. He says, sometimes when I'm not sure what else to preach on, he says, what I do is try to do is just get up and brag on the Lord. And I'll tell you, bragging on God is never a bad idea. And getting up and telling what great things God has done for you. And so the children of Israel had this testimony that they were to give of what God had done for them, delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians and brought them into a land that flowed with milk and honey. It's interesting, I think, that all the time that the children of Israel were down there suffering in Egypt and in bondage and in slavery, yet God was causing them to grow and to multiply and to increase in number, become a great people, so that when they went back over there to the land of Canaan, which God had given to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, they get back over there and they find there were houses there, there were vineyards there, there were wells dug there, there were places for them to go in and to take of and to eat and to prosper that God had already prepared for them by the hands of others. And when I think about what God has done for us, a lot of times we sit around and think about what all, you know, we need to do. And there's so much that we need to do here in the kingdom of God. We need to be taking what God has given us and growing it and thanking God. But at the same time, thanking God for what he's given us. You know, many of us are sitting here today reaping the benefits of the labors of those that have gone before. We could sit from here and talk about everything from the building to the benches to the very personal things that we have in our life, how we've been blessed to come in and enjoy the kingdom and the preaching of God. And most of us could say, you know, thank God for my mama, or thank God for my daddy, or thank God for my grandma, or for this preacher, or that elder, or this good friend that came and talked to me at some time. And we're sitting here reaping the benefits of others that were kind enough and gracious enough to us to prepare a place for us to come in and enjoy what we have here today. Why do we complain so much? we're sitting here reaping what others and what God has left here for us, just like the children of Israel did. And I don't think, sometimes I don't think we think enough about that we're sitting here enjoying the fruits and the labors of those that have gone on before. And let us take it now, praise God for it. So they had this time of first fruits that they would come in and wave it before the Lord. Now, as many of y'all have heard me say, and we'll just actually go over there and read it today. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And let's see if we can't read just a little bit here about some of these things. Now, let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to skip past the normal intro to portion of 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul talks about all the witnesses of all those that had seen Christ after he came forth from the grave. But he says this, verse 12. He says, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? If all these people have seen Christ, if the apostles have seen him, if the 500 witnesses at once have seen him, if Paul says, I myself is one born out of due time, I ran into a fellow by the name of Christ on the road to Damascus, he changed my life there that day. He says, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. Oh, wait a minute. we didn't know. Did we know that we were saying if there's no resurrection, we were saying Christ isn't raised? Not only are we're not just talking about us, we're talking about him. And he says, and if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain, our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. Oh, wait a minute. I think I'm beginning to see that this resurrection thing is pretty important. This first fruits of those that are asleep must be a big deal, because if we preach that Christ is not risen, then our preaching is totally vain. That means it's totally empty. It doesn't have any basis. And also our faith is empty and has no basis. Whoa, wait a minute. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God. Now, Paul in particular here is talking about himself. If I'm preaching that Christ is raised from the dead, and Christ is not raised from the dead, then my preaching is vain, my faith is vain, and I'm being found a false witness of God, because we have testified of God that he was raised, that he did raise up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. He says if the dead are not going to rise, and I'm preaching that Christ has been raised, I have a false witness. Basically, Paul's saying I'm a liar, and there's nothing, no hope, no preaching, no faith. There's nothing to hinge ourselves. That's how important the resurrection is. So this little minuscule moment back there some 2,000 years ago, which, you know, except for the Bible, some brief historical references found in very few places, the whole outcome of mine your life hinges back to that very moment. The very outcome. And it was a fulfilling of a feast that God gave to the children of Israel. And I say to the children of Israel, the Lord, again, I'll repeat this. The Lord says, these are my feasts. These are the times when I want you to come and to gather before me and remember me and praise me, because these are the times when that I want you to set aside some time to remember that Christ is your Passover, for one thing, that he is the first fruits of them that slept, and so on. So he says, if there be no resurrection of the dead, he says, for if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins. Whoa, wait a minute. We're beginning to see there's some consequences here, some pretty severe consequences. If we're going around saying, you know, this whole Christian thing of the resurrection, this Christ thing, you know, you Christians like to talk about Christ, and y'all talk like he's some kind of person that lived back there, and that this was actually the Son of God, and that he died for his people, you know, and there's no real historical evidence. There's just the Bible. Like the Bible is not a historical record, of what took place back in those days. And, you know, and this whole thing of, you know, overcoming death and all that, you know, well, y'all must be, they're only really people that aren't very educated would believe something like that. It's superstition. You've got to have superstition to kind of help make you feel good and have you something to look forward to. Isn't that what we're hearing today? Isn't that what's being, and yet God's word, which I've told y'all repeatedly, not because I said it, but because God's word says it, God's word is the truth, okay? And God's word tells us, if there is no resurrection, if all this stuff that folks claim are superstition, all the stuff that they say, me and you are not very educated and not very bright, not very smart for believing, and on and on and on and on, the stories you hear. Yet God's word says, if this stuff is not true, and there is no resurrection of the dead, your faith is vain, the preaching's vain, and you're still a sinner, not saved, that has no hope, that has nothing to look forward to. It's just live, die, go to the grave, and that's it. You waste away. And that's the way a lot of people want it today. But he says, if Christ be not raised, then your faith is vain. You're yet in your sins. Then they which also are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. They're gone. they're perished. He said, and if this life, and if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. If all you've got is a wish and a prayer, and you know, if your hope doesn't carry beyond this life, I think that's what the verse of Scripture is saying. If in this life only, if it's just here now, he says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, then you're of all men most miserable. If it doesn't carry beyond the grave, beyond the tomb, if your hope doesn't go beyond just here and now, you should be miserable because this is it. You know? And he says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. He is that first fruits. Paul points back to a celebration that God instituted as the children of Israel were coming out of Egypt, points back to a word that was used over there in reference to a feast that he had instituted that they were to celebrate year after year, and says, Christ is the first fruits of them that slept. He is the one. He is that wave offering. He is that one that you wave up and throw up before the Lord, that rises up before the Lord. He is the first fruits. And if Christ be risen from the dead, let's go back and read it again. Now, if Christ be risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. We look back and say, death came upon us because of sin and because of the fact that first man, Adam, transgressed the law of God. And yes, Adam is held accountable for his family, for his wife, and for the fact that he transgressed the law of God. And he says, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. So man may have, this first man, Adam, which was the son of God. How else would you say that, right? Wasn't Adam the son of God? Didn't God create him? I know he wasn't the only begotten son of the Father. Don't get that confused. But he was the son of God in the sense God created him. God made him. He was made in the image of God. Body, soul, and spirit made in the likeness of the Godhead itself. Here's that man, Adam, brought death into the world. So the second man, Adam... You know, there's some interesting stuff in that, by the way. If you get to looking, Cain slew Abel. I think Cain was the firstborn, and Abel was the secondborn. The blood of Abel is the one that cries out from the ground. He was the secondborn. The first man, Adam, sinned. The second man, Adam, came and overcame that sin. There's something in that firstborn, secondborn thing. If you go look at all that, he says, since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, we get into representation here. And it's important maybe that I pause just a moment. What was it I was reading, talking to an elder the other day, and we were talking about, you know, it's important, it's not important maybe for us to preach doctrine every Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, you know, and talk about, but doctrine is important. And because on the things that we believe out of Scripture is the basis of what we believe about Christ. The things we believe about Christ and what Christ accomplished on the cross is very important. And it determines what you and I believe and how we look at the world and how we look at things ourselves. And it ought to be the basis. And doctrine, which just means teaching, ought to accomplish more than just salvation. But these things are important, okay? So he says, as in Adam, all die. We could go and look at many scriptures. I think the Bible tells us, and I think we can find recorded, nobody gets out of this world alive. you know what? You're a son of Adam, and you're going to die. You're a natural descendant of Adam. You're a natural descendant of Noah and his family. And because of that sin that was in Adam, let's turn over if we can real quickly while I'm at this. verse 23 of Romans chapter 6. For the wages of sin is death. You know why me and you die? Because we earn it. The wages of sin is death. That's just the first half of that verse. Let's read the rest of it. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. For as in Adam all die, that means everybody that Adam represented that day, all of his descendants are going to die. All right? So in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, you say, well, are those two alls the same? And the answer is no. There's no religious group of people very few. There might be some that teach some type of, there's nobody going to suffer woe and torment. There are those that believe things like that. I don't know if it's an actual church denomination, but there are people that believe that. So that there might be some that you could find that say that all that Adam represented and the all that Christ represented are one and the same, okay? In fact, some people will teach you that Christ died for everyone, but he can't save everyone. Now, they won't say it exactly like that, but it's essentially that's what they're saying. Christ died for everyone, but everyone won't be there because the reason people will be there in some teachings are that they must confess, believe, accept, repent. They've got to do something in order to become a part of that covenant that Christ accomplished there when he died. Well, their only problem with that is that ain't what the Bible teaches. Okay, let's just stop. I'm getting way off, but that's okay. So there's sometimes you need to stop and explain some things. Let's read John chapter 17. Let's read Christ's prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. These words spake Jesus, chapter 17, verse 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. How many are going to be given eternal life? All that the Father gave Christ to die for. Now, you've got to take one of two positions, I think, when you get to reading these kind of verses. Either everybody that ever lived, if the all that Christ, that were in Adam that died, and the all that Christ died for are the two are one and the same, then this verse of Scripture tells you here that every single person that ever lived is going to be in heaven one of these days. And if it doesn't teach, well, in fact, now then, let's turn over to John chapter 10, and I think we can easily determine that analogy, that line of thinking is not true either, okay? So let's turn over to John chapter 10. Christ is now talking to a group of Pharisees, who are there confronting him and as he's preaching and teaching. And it says, beginning with verse 22, it says in John chapter 10, and it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication. It was winter. And Jesus walked into the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, how long dost thou make us doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus answered them and says, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give unto them eternal life. There's that giving eternal life. Who does he give eternal life to? His sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. They're never going to perish in eternal woe and torment. they're never going to have that problem. He says, they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. You know, I think it's important, and some people actually teach this. They say, well, no man can pluck you out of the Father's hand, but you can pluck yourself out of the Father's hand. You know, that won't even make good nonsense to think about, that I guess I must be somebody if I can pluck myself out of the Father's hand. He's teaching us a principle here that nobody can get you out of the Father's hand. If you're in the Father's hand, if you're graven in His hands, and I like to think about that when I think about those hands that hung on the cross, that we were actually graven there in His hands at that very time. But anyway, you say, well, is that true, Brother Charles? I don't know if it's true or not. I just like to think about the fact that since He was there representing us, we were graven in His very hands. So He says, verse 28, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, who was Christ given to in the sense to die for? To the sheep. He says, my Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand, and I and my Father are one. There's no difference between me and the Father. So this 1 Corinthians, y'all thought I forgot where I was, didn't you? 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. I'm going to tell you that everyone that Adam represented, which is the entire human race, by the way, in Adam all died. So in Christ shall all be made alive. All that Christ represented, who were those? All that the Father gave Him to die for. All of those will be made alive. Boy, that, you know what? That echoes of another verse of Scripture which says that He'll not lose a single one. Oh, wait, do I need to do that? Let's turn over to John chapter 6 because he says that over there, something like this. Talks about, I am the bread of life, verse 35. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye have seen me and believe not. Some of these same people that saw Christ but still didn't believe. All that the Father giveth to me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, verse 38, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. I'm telling you, when you put all these verses together, it sounds like to me, in interpreting the Scripture, that God gave Christ to people to die for, and that all that Christ died for are going to be saved without the loss of a single one. That would make Him a victorious captain of the troops, wouldn't it? How can you say that He's the perfect Savior, the perfect Messiah, if somehow or another He lost one of the ones He died for? The Bible doesn't teach that. Okay, so he says, For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. There's that terminology again. Christ, the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ at His comings. What was Christ? Christ was the first fruits to overcome death, to come back bodily, and live forever. Now, because you can go back over there and look, I can go back in Scripture, and whether it's Lazarus or others, I can show you other people that overcame death and came forth bodily. But all of them died again. This one, there was a young boy back in, Elijah's day? There was the young boy that died, and the mother came to get Elijah because Elijah had been staying with her when he would travel through that part of the country. And Elijah came and laid his body down on the young boy and prayed, and the boy came back to life. It's not just a New Testament happening is the reason I bring that example up. There's people that were raised from the dead in the Old Testament. There were people that were raised from the dead in the New Testament. But the problem that all of them had to face was they all died again. Christ overcame death to never die again. In fact, the apostles stood there in Acts chapter 1 and watched Him bodily in the body ascend up into heaven. And the angel comes along and says, "Why are you, men of Galilee, standing gazing upward? This one you're seeing going away, he's coming back again in like manner." That's the reason we look today and say, as he ascended up in the clouds, we look for him to come back in the clouds one of these days. Of course, he's going to come back just like he went away. But every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end when he shall deliver up the kingdom of God, even the Father, deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule, all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So eventually, you say, well, he overcame death. Yeah, but eventually he's coming back to destroy death. You know, I know you've probably noticed this. People are still dying. You say, well, Christ overcame death. People are still dying. Yeah, but he's going to come back eventually and destroy death. Death's going to be put under his feet, destroyed. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he shall have put all things under his feet. So, Christ is the first fruits of them that slept. And we look forward. In fact, there's several first fruit examples that are laid out in the Scripture. We could look over in Romans chapter 8, verse 23, I think it is, where it says that they had the first fruits of the Spirit. Paul talking about the church. And he described that those that were in the early New Testament church, as they believed and followed and after Christ, he says, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. The Spirit had come in now. The Spirit was with God's children. And they were celebrating the things of the Lord. And he says, we've got the first fruits of the Spirit. You know, that must have been a blessed time. I mean, not that we're not blessed today, but can you imagine the things that they were seeing in that day that they had never seen before, they were hearing that they'd never heard before? And yet there are people here in our community sometimes that probably say, Christ, I've kind of heard of something about that, but I don't really know a lot of what people believe about that. And then when they do hear about Christ, they may be hearing a version that's so watered down about who he is and what he is and how victorious he truly was there some 2,000 years ago. And sometimes you wonder if it even looks like Christ, what's being taught. So we need to preach a powerful, victorious Savior who hasn't lost, will not lose, and will overcome all the obstacles that are faced. Let's turn, let's just go back to Leviticus chapter 23, and we'll try to finish some things out here this morning. In verse 15, he says, after the Feast of First Fruits, in fact, the day after the Feast of First Fruits, that says they were to begin to count, and they were to count 7 weeks. That's the reason sometimes the feast that comes next is called the Feast of Weeks. They were to count from the time of that barley harvest and the wave offering of the first fruits. They were to count 7 weeks, and then on the 49th day, the next day after that, the day of Pentecost, they were to, Pentecost meaning 50, they were to celebrate then again. That was to be another one of these holy convocations where one of the three times, unleavened bread, Pentecost, and tabernacles, when the men of Israel came to Jerusalem, to the temple, once a year to gather before the Lord. And so he says here in verse 15, and you shall count from you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths be complete. Unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. And ye shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2 tenths deals, and they shall be of fine flour, and they shall be baken with leaven, and they are the first fruit. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. So, the first, I guess you'd say, the first fruits wave offering was barley. Now they get over 50 days later, they're having the wheat harvest. And now they're to take the wheat, the flour, and offer that before the Lord. These are the first fruits of the Lord. And you shall offer with bread 7 lambs without blemish of the first year, and 1 young bullock and 2 rams. And they shall be a burnt offering unto the Lord with their meat offering and their drink offerings, even an offering made by fire of sweet savor unto the Lord. Then you shall sacrifice one of the kid goats for a sin offering. Okay. One of the kid goats for a sin offering, and two lambs of the first year for a sacrifice of a peace offering. So there again, they're making sin offerings, peace offerings back to the Lord. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering before the Lord with the two lambs, and they shall be holy unto the Lord for the priest. So I always like to look at this, you know, when you see the priest having flour and they mix it with oil and they put it on the fire. And I'm thinking, oh, that sounds like gravy to me. And so then they'd make them a little gravy and then they'd roast the lamb there. And the priest had, that's what he ate of. Sounds very familiar to some of our food today. And you shall proclaim on the self same day that it may be a holy convocation unto you. You shall do no servile work therein. It shall be a statute forever and all your dwellings throughout your generations. Now, I've really just gotten to this portion of it. I thought I would actually get through First Fruits and Pentecost today. But I'll turn you over to Acts chapter 2. Christ told his apostles to stay in Jerusalem till Pentecost come. Now, that was that 7 weeks of time. I think if you go back and you count, you'd find the Lord actually was raised about 40 days after the day that he came forth out of the tomb. That fits very well. But on the 50 day, 10 days later, on the day of Pentecost, you'll find it says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Beautiful sounding scripture. Why were there so many people there gathered together? Because it was one of those days when all the men were to be gathered together before the temple. What an important time that there were people there out of every nation and tribe. People talk about, I agree that the gospel needs to be going forth and proclaim that, because that's what God gave us to do. We ought to be going to Africa. We ought to be going to down here down the street in Jasper. We ought to be going over into the communities. We ought to be going over to our neighbors. We ought to be proclaiming the gospel wherever we have an opportunity to proclaim it. Very loud, very plain, very clear. No apologies about preaching the truth of God's word, how he came and he died and he saved the people. But I would also make a very good argument, if you will, and say there were people out of every nation that heard the gospel of Jesus Christ 50 days after his resurrection, because there were Jews there out of every nation gathered together there at that place for that holy day and that convocation. And he says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. No, they weren't all sitting in my car in one place. But they were together, and they were together. And I'll tell you, it's important for God's people to be together. Whether we think about gathering together on Pentecost or whether we think about gathering together on a Sabbath day or a first day of the week as we celebrate today, it's important for us to be together and for us to be in one accord, together in mind and heart and spirit and love and joy. And you know what? I got news for you. For us to all be together and be in one accord, it means every now and then y'all are going to see me mess up something. And every now and then I'm going to see y'all mess up something. And you know how we stay together? We forgive one another. And we move on. And we love each other for Christ's sake, just like Christ loved us. For the Father's sake, and God loves us for Christ's sake. So that's how we stay together. We stay in one accord. You know what? The apostles, you go and look at them. Let's go. Y'all give me a minute. Let's go back and look at the apostles for just a minute. You got John and James right before the death and burial of Jesus, you know, right before the Last Supper. They've got their mama in there arguing for them that one brother sit on one hand and one on the other hand when Christ comes into his kingdom. She's there making an argument for them. You've got Peter going off and cutting off, you know, soldiers' ears, and you got him running out and cussing and doing all kinds of things. You've got Peter all fishing naked when Christ calls him back to the shore, you know, and fixes him a feast there for him that day. You say, man, this bunch of guys was a dysfunctional group of people. Yep. And they were all together in one accord on the day of Pentecost because God told them to assemble there and to be ready to see the Holy Spirit come among them. You know what? That's us. That's us in a word. We're kind of dysfunctional at times probably, but you know what? God loves us. And thank God for it. May God bless you is our prayer.